Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
I immediately chose gentleness for reasons I hope that you will understand in the next 25 minutes. One of the reasons for that, it was a very vivid memory from back in the days when I lived in Zambia. And I think we have a slide showing some students of mine. I was a mathematics teacher. And these guys were just very, very gifted students. Many of them were Christians. Many went to the University of Zambia eventually. They were just wonderful people to teach. At the same time, I was teaching a class at church on the fruit of the Spirit. And I had gone through gentleness, among other things. And besides teaching that class, I was teaching a baptismal class. Now, at the same time, there was a group at the University of Zambia that was very, very legalistic. It was popular in the day. There was a small group who just had rules for everything. And I distinctly remember one of the guys in my baptismal class, also a university student, gave his testimony at the baptismal service. And he said, I was in my room, and one of these guys from this very legalistic group came to my room, praise God, he led him to the Lord, became a Christian. And when this guy was finishing his testimony, he stopped and said in a very serious voice, and he was not gentle. What he meant was this guy was just hammering him, you're going to go to hell if you don't become a Christian now, and so forth. Well, somehow this guy survived all of that, I'm delighted to say. But this group did not do so well. They were little Pharisees, if you like. They had rules for everything. They had no room for gentleness whatsoever. They despised anyone who disagreed with their interpretation of Scripture, just as the Pharisees did. They valued toughness and rigidity and were quick to pounce on anybody who disagreed with them. They pronounced that the pastor and most of the elders, including me, were too liberal. They weren't really biblical because they didn't follow all the rules. Gentleness was not a word they liked. They thought it was weakness. Women, in their view, might be gentle, but not these guys. Now, American culture can sometimes be like that. That was one of the adjustments that Kathy and I had when we came back here after 40 years in Zambia. The TV ads were so violent. We struggled with the heroes, if you like. We're all violent. Nobody seemed to be gentle, if that's the word for today. The heroes all seemed to bash everybody. They knew nothing of gentleness and mercy and grace. Anyone who differed with the heroes was enemies to be destroyed. And it troubled us. Now, our society tends to be drawn to people who are strong, unwilling to bend. Compromise is a bad word now. Who are harsh not only to their opponents, but even to the people who follow them and question them. They're certainly not known for gentleness, nor do they have any desire to be known as gentle. Now, lest you think I'm going to start talking politics, we got plenty of examples apart from politics. Look around our neighborhoods, look at the TV in sports when people fall down. The opponent almost never picks up the person. It's always waiting for somebody else to do that. We just have a problem with that in our society. I'm afraid that these attitudes can even affect those of us who are Christians in how we choose leaders. 1 Timothy 3 mentions gentleness as a quality of Christian leaders. We ought to value that, but we don't always do that very well. We prefer people who get things done, sometimes at the expense of running over people in the process. Now, I hasten to add that I have not found that to be a problem here at Grantham. May it always be so. But we need to be aware of the temptation in the wider society to value things that Jesus did not value. So it may come as a surprise that gentleness is something important to Jesus and the writers of Scripture. So I want to look at that this morning. Some years ago, I think it was when I was actually teaching on the fruit of the Spirit, I thought, well, there are other lists about similar qualities as well. And so I thought, I wonder where those overlap. So I looked at three passages, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, and Colossians 3. You can see them if you can read the small print. Love, patience, and gentleness are the only three in all three lists. And I wondered if that was significant. All three of these are included in the list, and most people would agree that love and patience are nice, but gentleness, maybe not so much. We use the word meekness for gentleness. People don't like to be called meek. It even rhymes with weak, meekness and weakness. And our culture puts greater value on strength and self-confidence than gentleness. I'm not sure Paul's day was any different than what we are facing today as well. So some questions arise. I'm not going to answer them very specifically, but particularly these two questions, just to ponder. Why don't we value gentleness as much as Paul and Jesus did? And are we afraid of not fitting in? We'd like to feel part of things, of being different or appearing to be weak. Have we discarded these things? Well, I hope not, but let's look at them in a little more detail. You may recall that the pastor's last message before he went on sabbatical, way back in the 1st of May, was from a passage that uses the word gentle, okay? Should be up there, yeah. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm very doubtful that Pastor Flowers is streaming our services. He wanted to be away from us for a while. But Lord willing, he's coming back in about 10 days. And if he happens to look at the streaming, or his good wife Lana happens to look at the streaming, I hope that they will get a message from the congregation this morning is that we are very eager to see him up here soon. Amen? So we'll look forward to that in a couple of weeks. Now, we're reminded of the gentleness of Jesus in the triumphal entry. We talked about that before Easter, when Jesus chose to ride on a colt, not on a war horse, as the Romans would have done. The next slide, I think, please, Sherry. Your king comes to you gently, gentle, in riding on a donkey, not on a war horse. Even the Jews would have preferred a war horse if they had the power to do so. That's what the Romans used. This was all about power. Jesus said, don't buy that. That's not his game. The Matthew 5:5 is very familiar in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Wait a minute. The weak, the meek, will eventually rule? Jesus seems to say that. Now, when Jesus said that he was gentle, what does it look like? So I thought I'd find some examples there and not only see what Jesus did, but to think of what we might have done in the same kind of situation. There are many examples of this, but I've chosen four. And the first one is the disciple Peter. Now, we all know who this Peter guy was. Most of us would have given up on this man long before Jesus did, and Jesus never really gave up. This guy was so impetuous, he spoke before he thought, and so forth. Jesus asked him to pray and he went to sleep. Just all sorts of problems like that. We probably would have scolded him with words like, Peter, how many times have I told you to think before you open your mouth? Peter, I warned you would betray me, and then you went out and did it anyway. Peter, you look like a total wimp before that servant girl. And we could have fried this guy. What did Jesus do? You read at the end of the Gospel of John, after the resurrection, Jesus simply asked him a question. Peter, do you love me? And that did it. Peter just broke down. Lord, you know that I love you. So he was accepted back as a full disciple and the leader of the early church. We have to be careful that we treat people like that and not fry them as we may be tempted to do. The humbled Peter really did love Jesus despite his failures. When friends let us down, do we treat them like that? Secondly, another disciple, Thomas. We don't know why Thomas was not present in the upper room when the resurrected Jesus appeared. Thomas was AWOL. Don't know what he was doing. I was trying to figure it out. Maybe he was at McDonald's or Starbucks having a cup of coffee and trying to figure what on earth had happened in the last week. I mean, it was difficult for him. But he left the company of the believers. So he was down. He was depressed, perhaps. He went his own way, and that's probably what we would have thought. Thomas, you're no longer part of us. You gave up at the crucial time. You left the fellowship. See you around, we'll find somebody else. But then when Jesus came back to the disciples the second time, Thomas was there. Did Jesus go after Thomas? No, he simply basically said, Thomas, do you need any other evidence for my resurrection? Thomas said, no, welcome home. And Thomas continued to be a disciple. What about, do we treat others' lack of faith in that way? Or are we so arrogant and contemptuous that we figure we wouldn't have done that? No. Jesus treated him with gentleness. Now, I was talking to MJ Fair at the beginning of the service today. She preached last week. And we had a good little laugh together because this sermon with the basics were about 2 months ago, and I've been fiddling around since then. And the next two examples are examples that she used last week. And I thought, how does she know that? But I kept them in anyway because we're making slightly different points. So the third one, the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4. You know the story. Here's this woman who apparently had all sorts of men, six of them anyway. As a result, she was an outcast. I mean, nobody drew water at noon. That's when it was hot. But nobody else was there, so she could not be harassed because of her reputation. Jesus comes, and instead of going after her, he knew what her history was, but he said, could you give me a drink of water? And then very gently changes the topic of conversation. She tried to avoid any personal things about why the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. No, he said, we're not talking about that. I wonder how we would have reacted. The disciples were shocked. And I wonder if we would have immediately said, you've got to stop all your immoral living. She knew she was immoral. She didn't have to have anybody else tell her that. But Jesus cared for her. Jesus was gentle with her. And you know the end of the story. She's running around trying to tell everybody, come see this man who told me everything I ever did. She wanted others to meet him too. I wonder if we treat sinners with such gentleness or whether we just avoid them altogether. And as MJ said last week, Zacchaeus. The second time in 2 weeks we've had Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus is a familiar guy. He's very short. He has to climb a tree to see Jesus because he was a tax collector. He was working for the hated Romans, and they figured all tax collectors were cheaters anyway, but not only that, he worked for the Romans. And so nobody's going to give him the time of day. They wouldn't let him into the crowd, so he has to climb this tree. How embarrassing for a rich tax collector. But I wonder about Zacchaeus, because even though other people hated him, he responded very positively to Jesus. Jesus comes alongside, and instead of saying, you need to repent, he said, Zacchaeus, come on down. Let's have some dinner at your house. Now you can imagine the crowd's reaction. Oh my goodness, Jesus has made a terrible social error going to the house of a cheat. But Jesus didn't seem to bother Jesus very much to do that. I'm convinced that Zacchaeus was lonely. Nobody else gave him the time of day. I'm not convinced, with all the numbers of how much he gave away and so forth, he really cheated as much as people felt he did. He agreed he was going to give away most of his money and follow Jesus. How many in the crowd would have done that? Zacchaeus did. But the crowd was pretty negative about that, and I fear that we would have been with the crowd. Oh, this is a tax collector. They're terrible. Don't spend any time with them. So again, the question, how do we treat bad people when we may not know much about them, which in Zacchaeus' case, he might just have been lonely or awkward in social situations. We don't know. But by the end of the story, he's following Jesus and the crowd wasn't. Now, in all of these relationships, Jesus showed gentleness to people who didn't really expect it, and maybe we would have said didn't deserve it either. So if they didn't deserve it, that's really what mercy is about. Mercy is what we receive that we don't deserve. So being gentle is like showing mercy, and we all need lots of that. But I hasten to add, and this is important, the gentleness of Jesus did not lower his standards. First one, Peter could not be a church leader if he denied knowing its founder. That's not going to work. Secondly, Thomas, not on the screen yet, but I'll tell you. Thomas could not continue to disbelieve the resurrection. He could not follow Jesus unless he believed in the resurrection. So both of these guys had to change. Thirdly, the woman at the well couldn't keep these revolving door relationships with men. That had to change if she was going to be a believer and follow Jesus. And fourthly, Zacchaeus had to be honest in his business dealings. You can't just say, oh, I've met Jesus, I'm following Jesus, and still cheating everybody. No, change was necessary in all of these people. But still, Jesus was gentle with people, and it led to change. Okay, a couple of other verses from the New Testament that are helpful, one for the congregation and one for outside the congregation. New Testament writers, in this case Paul and Peter, talk about gentleness in our relationships, especially with people who disagree with us. The first one I'm looking at in 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Here's the key. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. The problem that young Timothy had was people within the congregation who were false teachers, confusing the people, putting him on the wrong road. And so he had to address that problem, but he had to do it gently, because there's a danger in having a big scene, and that's not going to help things very much. So the objective here was that the opponents would repent and return to the truth. So Timothy still had to address false teaching, yes, but he had to do it gently. That can be difficult when there are strong feelings involved. Peter, on the other hand, is addressing a situation outside the congregation. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. This is for people who are not part of the congregation, maybe not believers at all. We're encouraged to think in advance how we would answer questions like that about our faith. Why do we believe? I find that in my activities at the local tennis club, People know my story. They know I was a missionary for 40 years in Africa. Why did you go? You know, I'm not a believer, but what are you doing? You know, can you explain that? Hey, you ask, I will do that. But here, Peter says, have an answer, but do it gently. Do it respectfully. Now, many of us have seen fellow believers, and maybe some of us have been guilty of this ourselves. We want to witness to unbelievers, and we just fry them with all the things that they should believe and don't, the things that they're doing and shouldn't, and so forth. Sometimes Christians are not very sensitive in presenting the gospel. This happened at, again, I mentioned the tennis club. I was talking to somebody, he said, somebody told me if I don't stop living my girlfriend, I'm going to hell. I thought, I'll go to hell, I like my girlfriend. There was no love and gentleness and respect, and so I tried to patch things up a little bit in talking to this guy and said, look, there's a lot more to the gospel than that. Anyway, we may have known people who have sort of won the battle but lost the war. I mean, they try to convince people and they were angry and they were not interested at all in an ongoing relationship. They just wanted a scalp for their, you know, evangelistic belt. And if it didn't happen, they were gone. I had to learn that a bit myself. I had a very good friend in Zambia who we were both teaching mathematics. He was a Hindu from India. We began talking about things. I thought he was going to become a Christian. Actually, his wife became a Christian before he did. He pulled back. It took 7 years before he did come to faith and became a pastor and a Bible teacher. But I felt like sometimes, do it now. That would not have been appropriate. All right. These two passages, I think, are a good lead-in to Galatians 6:1, which is the key for this morning. The context is really important here, because there were no chapters and verses in the Greek text we have, okay? We did that later. So as soon as you finish the fruit of the Spirit, here's an example of how it works. Immediately, end of chapter 5, bingo, Galatians 6:1. Which says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Now, this is an example of what the fruit of the Spirit looks like in practice, so let's look at that. And I want to ask four questions. First of all, what does it mean to be caught in a sin? Two, who is to restore such a person? Three, what is the objective of restoration? And four, how is this restoration to be done? Okay, let's answer the questions. What does it mean to be caught in a sin? The Greek word there are several words for sins, but the Greek word for sin there is to fall down, to get tripped up. It's not a long-term problem. It's somebody that slipped up and fell down, okay? So this is, we're not talking about someone who's continually sinning and he or she doesn't care at all. This is somebody who means well and falls into sin. So that sounds like some of us, doesn't it? Many of us. One mark of a true Christian is that when they fall into sin, they want to get up and get out of it, but they may need help. And that's what this passage and the verses that follow are about. Even if they desire to be free from sin, we may need some help. Secondly, who is to restore these people? Well, it says, you who are spiritual. And I know it's tempting to say, that's not me, that's Pastor David and Pastor Melissa. Next question. No, not what it says. Who is spiritual here? Anyone who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. So we might want to translate that as one who is led by the Spirit and walks by the Spirit. It's not just talking about an elite class like pastors. People who are not spiritual in the sense of not walking by the Spirit might make things worse, yes. But we are all expected to be spiritual. No excuses, I'm not spiritual. Why not? Followers of Jesus all should be spiritual. Follow these fruits of the Spirit. So genuinely spiritual people do this kind of thing. They look out for people who are struggling, and they bring them back. And that's really important. They don't just say, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? They're really having trouble. Sorry, not acceptable. They are alert to fellow believers who need help when they fall. They help them to get back up. Now, what is the objective of restoration? The third question. It's really interesting, again, to forgive my constant reference to Greek, but I found it find it helpful. To restore here is a word, katartizo, that is used for mending fishing nets in the Gospels. You know, they fish all night, holes come, you know, get in the sand or whatever, and so they, in the morning, they're sewing these things up so they can use them the next night so the fish don't get through the net. It's also used for mending a broken bone. In both cases, the net can be used again, the bone can be used again. They're restored, all right? That's a great word for human relationships as well. So restoration is rehabilitation, not condemnation. The idea here in church discipline, which is a frightening sort of term, is not to get rid of people, it's to bring them back in. So it's not to remove people from church, but to bring them back into full fellowship. And if the process is successful, it's like a mended fishing net, it's like a mended bone, and we can get back to where we were. Now, the easiest question of the morning, how is this restoration to be done? Gently, well done, okay. That was the easiest question to answer, all right. Too often, what we call church discipline is not done gently. We threaten people with excommunication. That is not the idea of church discipline. Because spiritual people are aware that they might be the people who need help the next time. It's a humble approach to relationships. Remember, we just prayed this morning, as we always do, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's us, not them. Okay? So we're to practice gentleness in the restoration process, because we might be the next ones who need help. Okay. There should be no sense of spiritual superiority in this process of restoring the fallen. These are fellow sisters and brothers. Maybe they need help this week and I need help next week. But I want to make this very specifically applicable today. If you are someone who is fallen and needs help this morning, there are lots of people around here who love you and want to help. And if you feel that way and you want to come forward toward the end of the service and you want somebody to help you, this is probably a good time to do that. But I would add very quickly, you who are spiritual, and that should include virtually everybody here, be aware that you might need to come up and help your brother or your sister as well. Don't leave them up here alone. Even if you don't know them, we can do this together. That's the way restoration from sin can be done. Now, I want to close with a Zambian example. You know I talk about Zambia a lot. But I thought some of you don't know geography very well. I know you think Zambia is somewhere between Argentina and Singapore, but it's actually in Africa. In southern Africa, the sort of darker place there, looks sort of like a butterfly. You probably can't see because it's not big enough, but there's a tiny little country just to the east, that would be to the right of Zambia. That's Malawi. The Owens spent 9 years there, okay? Our daughter has spent 3 years there training surgeons, and was in Kentucky doing surgery last week, and she's off to Michigan for some kind of conference this week. She'll be back here the first Sunday in August, I think, if you want to touch base with Beth. But the final sort of illustration was from an experience we had in Zambia, in Lusaka, when I was teaching mathematics. A really gifted Zambian deacon in the church went on a business trip to North Africa. And all the other guys, found a woman for the night. He was a married man, and he fell into temptation and did what everybody else did. And he was absolutely crushed with guilt. He came back, immediately told his wife. And bless her heart, his wife said, you know, you're a deacon, you have a church office, we ought to tell the pastor. They went and told the pastor, and they agreed that he should step down from being a deacon for a while, but that the church ought to know this, instead of people sort of, hey, did you hear? Why did he? Whatever. So very soon after, the next Sunday or the one after, the pastor announced there will be a church members meeting after church. Everybody who's not a member, you know, have a good day. But come back, the members come back in. So this fellow stood up and then, without going into great detail, admitted what he had done wrong and said he was standing down at least for a while. And that was the only item on the agenda. The pastor closed in prayer and virtually the entire membership came up. Hugs and prayers, Kathy and I among them. This guy never missed a Sunday. He did come back as a deacon some months later, quite a while later. But that's the way restoration can work. That's the way Galatians 6:1 should work. And we've just rejoiced at this man's restoration. Okay, let's look at a few questions for reflection that we usually do. Have I been so influenced by secular culture that I don't value gentleness as I should? Culture is against us on this. We may be considered weak and wimpy, but not by Jesus. Secondly, do I treat people gently, as Jesus did, even when they have wronged me? Or is my reaction, you deserve my wrath? That's not what Jesus did with us. And thirdly, am I eager to restore fallen sinners like me? Or am I more likely to condemn them? It's easy to condemn people. It's harder to restore them through love. But that's what Jesus says we need to do. That's what Paul says we need to do. And so that's what we need to do. And we may need to make some changes. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to be gentle when our angry culture treats gentleness as weakness and so often tries to undermine our commitment to the ways of Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us to follow Jesus' model of gentleness in all areas of our lives, especially at home with our families, but also with sometimes awkward neighbors, at work with our colleagues, and in conversations with people who may have different political persuasions than ours. We confess that we've often failed you in these areas. We thank you that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, not the result of just trying harder. And we pray that we at the Grantham Church might increasingly exhibit these fruits to each other and to the wider community so that they might increasingly be drawn to follow the God who looks like Jesus. Amen.